Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 19 again this morning. Psalm 19. And a word of explanation is due. Some of you came to me 2 weeks ago when we first turned to this psalm and asked appropriately, really, because for a number of weeks now we've been in the book of Acts getting ready for our study of the book of Philippians, and you wondered why we did the detour. In fact, you were very kind and saying, you know, we enjoyed what you did, but why the break from Acts? And the long and short of the story is, on Saturday night, as I was finishing some things, I hit delete on the computer rather than save. And so it's lost in cyberspace somewhere. So I had to do a very quick shuffle and come back to some thoughts that we had shared together some years ago here from Psalm 19. By the way, my older brother very kindly listens to most of the sermons that are posted on the church's website, listens to the audio, and he gives me feedback, and it's very kind. He prays for me, and I appreciate that very much. And he himself observed what had happened, why did you go to Psalm 19? And so I told him the same thing I told you, that I had lost the sermon. And he wrote back, as Brig Brothers want to do, and said, did you lose it, or did someone hide it from you? And by someone, it wasn't with a small s, meaning my wife or some human, but saying, was that a providential move? And frankly, I would say, yeah, I think it was providential, because as I looked at what I had prepared for you from Acts, was not happy with it, and I'm thankful that we're back here now. So we'll go back to Acts in a while when we finish with this. But I forget who I think it was an Englishman, commented as he was getting to the end of his life. He said, I've learned to close all gates behind me. And so having started this in the book of Psalms, we're going to finish Psalm 19 and hopefully close this door behind us. But let's begin with the opening verses again. And if you'll remember from that time 2 weeks ago, Psalm 19 conveniently, I think, divides into three sections. The first is in the opening six verses. The inscription reads, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not... Excuse me, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The opening six verses are telling us that God reveals his glory to humanity through natural revelation. When we look at nature, and in particular David is looking at the heavens, he says it reveals to us the fact that there is a God. You'll remember we turn to Romans chapter 1 and the Apostle Paul as he opens that great work on the gospel. And I don't think I'm out of place in saying it's the most important of Paul's writings as it defines and describes the gospel that had been delivered to him as an apostle. In fact, just as an aside is coming to me just now, my understanding is that in the earlier days of Harvard University, if you graduated from there, especially in the legal field, you were required to be able to explain Paul's reasoning and argument through the book of Romans. I don't know that they would even allow the book of Romans to be read there today, but that was a part of their legal training. But it's interesting, in our hymn book, we have a hymn from a fellow named Joseph Addison that came back to my mind again this week, entitled The Spacious Firmament. We've sung it on a few occasions here. It's wonderful music that the words are set to by Joseph Haydn. And it's, the music is appropriate, majestic for his words. But he took Psalm 19, and I'm just going to read a verse or two from it. And keep in mind what we've just read from these opening six verses. Addison writes, "The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, the spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand." Another verse in between here, but I want to read the last one to you. He writes, "What though in solemn silence all move round the dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found? Listen. In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine." This is what they're saying. "The hand that made us is divine." Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that all mankind, in at least two different ways, is confronted with the reality that there is a supreme being, that there is a God. Indeed, logic itself demands that if there is a creation, there must be a creator. All of creation testifies to him, and God has placed in the heart of all who are made in his image a reality that there is a supreme being. But one of the things that Paul underlines is that while all of nature says there is a God, that's not enough information to bring us ultimately to salvation. It takes the gospel to do that. Now, we come to the second division. So these first six verses talk to us about God's glory being revealed in natural revelation. Then David, as it were, turns a corner, and he turns to the special revelation, the supernatural revelation that also brings glory to God. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." We looked at, I think, the first, this verse together, but let's review a few things together. The law of God is his special revelation. It reflects his character. And it's interesting, isn't it, that David uses six different names, as it were. They're synonyms to help the reader grapple with the wonder of God's word and God's law. And if I might do this, when you think about the Old Testament means of worship that God gave the Israelites there on Mount Sinai, you might wonder, why were there so many different sacrifices and different feasts that they were commanded to observe, given to observe? And I think the ultimate reason was that they were types, all of them were types looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come. And it needed all of this to begin to help us get a handle just on something of the wonder of what the Christ would do when he came and when he performed his ministry, went to the cross and died for our sins. And so in the same way, as we're thinking about the wonder of God's word, these synonyms are helping us to appreciate or grasp something of the wonder of our God and his word. So the word that's translated law here is a word that many of us are familiar with, I believe, Torah. The Torah is a general term for God's instruction. You think back to what David said in these first six verses as he reflected on natural revelation, especially the sun. And just as the sun joyfully follows the path that God has given it to follow, if I can put it in those terms, so God's Torah, his law, lays out the course for you and I as his highest creation, made in his image, to follow with the same joy. But the question is, why is it that when we even think of the term law, some people bristle? But I think I'm safe in saying that most of us have a view that it is a constrictive, restrictive thing. It's not a joyful prospect for us at all. It's rather a killjoy. It robs us of fun. It robs us of our happiness. Cramps my style is one of the ways we say it, because we have these rules and boundaries. Why is that? Is it because, in fact, the author of God's word, God himself, is a celestial killjoy? One man, Riley, said it years ago. He said, it's almost as if we think God is leaning out of heaven looking down. He sees somebody having a good time, and he slaps them in the back of the head and says, cut it out. Nobody having a good time down there. Is that really what he's about? That's really a very mistaken view, at the very least, of who God is and what his goals are. The reason we bristle at the instructions that God gives us, first of all, is the nature of our sinful fallenness creates in us that repulsiveness to it. Certainly that's there. But there's also the full misunderstanding that we have of a good God giving us his good word and his instruction. One of the illustrations that came to me, and I don't know that it was original with me, I probably heard it somewhere else, but it has been a word picture for me to help me appreciate this, is thinking of a body of water. What do we call a body of water that has no boundaries to it? You get down in Louisiana and Mississippi and some of those areas, and they have these low-lying areas. We call them swamps. You know what happens in a swamp where it has no boundary, where it's not moving over rocks and so forth? It gets stagnant. It breeds all sorts of plantation, and smells and vermin are in there, and gators and snakes and all the rest are there. But what do you take the same, if you were to take that same body of water, take it up into a mountain area and begin to let it go down a mountain stream where gravity is pulling it down and it's bouncing over rocks and being aerated, which purifies, by the way, the water. It suddenly becomes life-giving. So the difference is one that has boundaries and one that does not. God's word is meant for you and I who have inherited sin natures from our first parents to keep us within a boundary, not to be a killjoy, but to help us to have the greatest joy, to become who we were meant to be. This is what God wants us to be. So notice the sharp contrast. As David describes this in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's blameless, I think one translation has. It converts, it revives, it restores the soul, which is to say God's word transforms our lives. When you take God's word in and appropriate it the way it's meant to be, it's meant to transform our lives. A New Testament term that is used to help describe this is the word sanctify. I was thinking again this week as I was praying about something and thinking of the three tenses that take place in all of our lives when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we were born again. Our sins are forgiven. We're now brought into his family. We are sanctified in the past tense. At that very moment, all of that is done for us. Not because of something we do, but he does it. He saves us from our sins. But as we go through this life, and here's a present tense. That's a past tense. Here's a present tense of sanctification. We are being saved. We're in the process. Anybody here who's a believer who actually doesn't have a problem with your sin nature, you don't have sins that you deal with, everything's honky-dory and fine in your life. Remember years ago, it crossed my mind, or it was beginning to to dawn on Marblehead, the fact that none of us is really there. In fact, when God gives the instructions, as Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Martin Luther, as a monk, as he was coming to the place where he came to faith, saw those, and as he had been trained as a lawyer, as he saw those commands, he said, if those are the greatest commands, then for me to disobey those is the greatest of sins. And as he further reflected, he realized, I haven't done that for 5 minutes in my life. And hearing that from him and other men and women that I respected, I realized it began to dawn on me that's true. And then you come to commands, for example, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And I remember speaking one time, there were some visitors, and I said, have any of you husbands loved your wife as Christ has loved the church? And I know this fellow, and I know he was like, my mind sometimes comes when someone's talking to me. It was somewhere else, and he didn't hear the full question, and he started to put his hand up, and his wife pulled it back down for him. We haven't done that. In this life, we are sanctified, we're saved, past tense, and that salvation is secure, by the way. But as we go through this life, the present tense of our being sanctified is we are being sanctified. We are being formed in the image of Jesus Christ. Our souls are being restored. We think of David in Psalm 23 as he comes saying that the Lord is our shepherd. He restores my soul. How does he restore our soul? He uses many things in our lives and his gracious dealings in our lives, but understand this, the primary means for restoring our soul, for the primary means for bringing us into sanctification is his word. God, the Holy Spirit, uses his word. We must give him the tool for that to be done. You remember the Lord Jesus, the night that he was going to be arrested, he's in the garden, he's praying not only for the 11 disciples that were going to be left behind, but he prays for future believers. And at one point he says, Father, sanctify them through your truth. And if he had stopped there, we'd have all sorts of ideas about what he meant. But he went on to say, your word is truth. How is it that God sanctifies my life, your life, if you're born again? It's by his word. So past tense, we are saved, we're sanctified once and for all. We're being sanctified in this life. And when the Lord Jesus either comes and return and brings us back to heaven with himself, or we go to be with him and death, if we are believers, we will be fully sanctified. We will be complete and in him. So the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. Verse 7, second part of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That word testimony has the idea of bearing witness. It bears witness to the divine author, as it were. David says it's this testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. And you'll remember from the last time we were together, perhaps, that the word sure is translated from the Hebrew word amen. We would say in our Gentile way, amen. If you go to a Jewish synagogue, when they're saying that together, it's amen. And by the way, when I read this, I wondered, is this proof that David may have been a Baptist? He's saying amen in the thing. Okay. But it's sure. The idea is that it's sure, it's firm, it's faithful, making wise the simple. Did I ask this question when we came to this the last time? But is there anyone here who has all the wisdom they need in life? Well, not a hand going up. No, actually, the Hebrew word for simple here is very instructive because it's usually used to refer to those who are in their youth, who are wide open to all sorts of ideas and all sorts of suggestions. See, think about it for a minute. It's not for nothing that people that are wanting to bring a certain ideology into a cultural group of people, into an ethnic group, into a nation, into a people, usually try to do that by getting to the youth of the nation first. It's not for no reason that the things that are being brought in through the doors of our public education today are being brought that way, because people who have been around the block a few times in life, that is those who are older in life, aren't nearly as fooled, usually, as those who are just getting their feet wet, as we say. They're growing in. because you're open to all sorts of experiences. But youths aren't the only ones who are naive, who are simple, are they? This is a common trait of those of us who are mortals. Keep your place here and turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 8 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 8. It's interesting that that's the repeated offer, the repeated promise in both Old and New Testament for those who let the Word of God saturate their minds and saturate their hearts so that the Holy Spirit applies it and accomplishes what, again, the Lord Jesus prayed there in his high priestly prayer. Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And when the Word of God gets into us as it begins to saturate our minds and hearts, it does a supernatural work. By the way, may I just underline this? We are not of that part of Christendom that is always looking for miracles and special signs and wonders. There was a place for those in the early church that is not, for the most part, being done today. But a miracle that is regularly performed is when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, when they are brought from death to life, it is a miracle if they are genuinely born again. But secondly, as that person who has been brought to death to spiritual life is now being changed, and that's what the gospel does to us as they're being changed. It's a miracle. That's what the Apostle Paul was telling us in Romans 12. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercy of God, given what the gospel message is that I've just outlined in these first 11 chapters, I beseech you, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual form of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's an interesting, Paul doesn't say be transformed by having a certain miraculous thing done in your life, be transformed by joining the church and by doing this, 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 and this. No, he says you be transformed. And the word, by the way, is we get our word metamorphosis from it. As that homely caterpillar spins a cocoon around itself, something happens in there. Metamorphosis. It's changed from the inside out so that when it comes out, it's now this lovely butterfly or moth or whatever it is, but it's transformed. Paul says you and I are transformed. There's a metamorphosis that takes place as our minds are renewed. Biblical Christianity is a religion that is not taking your brains out and setting it on the shelf. It's having our mind renewed. And all of us need that. By the way, in the biblical frame of reference, what is wisdom? We might mistakenly think that it's first and foremost some superior intellectual power. That's not what the Hebrew idea was. It's not what the New Testament idea of wisdom is, but rather it's God's word instilling in us a reverence for God, a genuine reverence for him. So, for example, here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord, that is the reverence of the Lord, is to hate evil." And then he enumerates things, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth, I hate. And you can connect that with other passages through Proverbs, through Psalms, the wisdom literature. David in Psalm 36 begins the Psalm by saying, "There's an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked." Listen, when I think of the transgression of the wicked, and this is what he says, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." See, to the extent that I find myself hating what God hates, and I'm not talking about some of this redneck nonsense that goes about as being religious. I'm talking about genuinely seeing things that God says, this is wrong. In fact, it's twisted, it's wrong, and we hate that thing. Then I can be pretty sure that I'm entering into the fear of the Lord. And the way that God means for it to be. That's a part of the fear of the Lord. But conversely, look at the flip side of this coin. To the extent that I'm not hating what God hates. What does it say about me? I'm just sort of excusing, and especially in our culture, you know, those of us that have some years under our belt understand the huge change that has happened in our culture. If you could have picked me up from the 1950s and placed me here, you'd be picking me up off the floor. The huge changes that have happened in our culture and there. And it's not for the better. By the way, I have to stop and ask you, in light of this truth, my question has to be very simple. Are you hating the things that God's word tells us our God hates? Are you disapproving? Not in your heart. It's not. I'm not asking, are you carrying placards? Are you on Facebook telling your friends this? But in your heart of hearts, as you see these things, are you disapproving of it? Or do you make allowance for it? See, the natural mindset, when the Apostle Paul uses the word natural as he describes people, he's referring to those who are still outside of Christ, who they've not been born again. And for that person, there's no fear of God in the sense of reverencing him. Reverencing who he is, what he values, what he disdains. We don't naturally, in and of ourselves, desire, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, to hallow his name. To pray that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, truth be told, I think for most of us, especially in the West, that's my frame of reference, but at this time in history, the end of the Lord's Prayer could very easily be reworded to read, not thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, but mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We are so narcissistic. We are so much about me, myself, and I. But, you know, I was reminded again this past week of that passage in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6. John is shown the seven seals that are going to be opened. As he comes to the sixth seal and it's opened, these dramatic things are happening throughout the created world. And listen to what he says at one point. And as these things are happening and the mountains and islands are being moved out of their place, the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and cried out to the mountains and the rocks. You remember what they cry out? Fall on us. Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the Lord has come, and who is able to stand? See, when we hear people sometimes say this to try to put us off, you're on the wrong side of history because you're not getting in step with what the world system today is telling us to do. May I remind you that the wrong side of history isn't just these few years that we're talking about now. We need to take a few steps back and understand that history is much longer. We are all headed to a certain destination. And there is coming a time when all of mankind will be divided clearly into those who are the Lord's and those who are not. And those who are not the Lord's will not merely go down on one knee and confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father, they will be on their faces. They will not be able to even raise them, and they will say this. David continues, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, this is a synonym. It looks upon God's word as orders, precepts, there are charges. It's as if David isn't thinking of God as being the divine governor of the universe. He's governing. And his statutes are right, rejoicing the heart. Therefore, by the way, think with me just now. If the statutes of the Lord are right, okay, if the statutes of the Lord are right, and something or someone disagrees with those statutes, what am I to make of that? Well, we're all free to think what we want. We all have our opinions. Yours is as good as mine. On a human level, I'll grant you that. Debbie, years ago, was working at the little Christian bookstore here in town, and somebody had ordered a copy of the Islamic holy book, the Quran. And they were a collector of Bibles. Nothing wrong, by the way, with having a copy of a Quran in your house. I don't know. If you've got a collection of Bibles, so be it. But when this person came to collect what they had ordered, they went on to inform her that this is just another version of the same Bible that we're using. The people that worship Islam are just worshiping, they're worshiping the same God. They're just doing it in a different way, and we're all going to get there someday. It's just that one way, they're going one way, we're going another way, but we're all going to get there one day. See, the statutes of the Lord are right. And if what I'm saying, I believe, counters the statutes of the Lord, I am wrong. He is right. You're being awful narrow-minded. No, I'm just telling you what the God of the universe has told us. The Lord Jesus said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I understand how in our narcissistic generation, people are saying that's so narrow-minded, it's so exclusive, you're so out to lunch. My response is not original with me, but it would simply be, look, I'm just telling you what the book says and what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. If you have a problem with it, you need to take it up with him. But the problem is most people who have a problem with it have never read the book. And if they have, it's only been at a glance and they've gone on. The statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord are right. And David said that rather than depressing him, robbing him of his joy in life, they actually contribute to his joy. They rejoice my heart. In fact, second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. They brighten, David would say, they brighten my life. They give guidance to my life. They enlighten my eyes so that I can begin to say, Now I'm seeing it. I'm getting it. I love that passage in the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 36. David says, for with you is the fountain of life. And listen, in your light, we see light. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're in a completely pitch dark room. You can't even see your hand when you bring it up in front of your face. Somebody strikes a match, and it's amazing what that much does. But with the picture that I'm getting from David here is we strike the match and we see a little bit in front of us. That's wonderful. But suddenly he turns on his light and the whole room is lit up and we see that was planned. That we see what it is that's there and we start to get it. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's clear. It's choice. Isn't it interesting? David, in another Psalm 24, asks the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Do you remember the answer that he gives? First one out of the box, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And again, this is what he accomplishes in our lives. A while ago, I was talking to a Christian who was talking about God's will for their life. And as I was listening, and this is only at this point in my own Christian pilgrimage, but as I was listening, I understood there's certain Christian jargon and so forth, but it was all rather nebulous, kind of ethereal, the way some Christians can talk about this. So, I just thought to myself, you know, if you stopped and just listened to what you're saying for a while, you'd realize that what you're saying really doesn't make sense, because God's will, as He defines it, never contradicts the principles that are in His Word. This is something, by the way, I want you to take to your spiritual bank. Write this down. Let it be up the forefront of your thinking. God's will is found in God's Word. Yes, there are times that we pray for guidance because, gee, my car is giving me trouble. God, would you help me with this? Or what school do I go to? Et cetera, et cetera. And God's Word doesn't directly necessarily address those things. But His guidance in my life will never, never, never contradict what His Word has told us, what His written Word tells us. It's clear. When I'm understanding God's Word properly, His guidance is not in contradiction to that. Verse 9, let's press along here quickly. The fear of the Lord, as many people think of it, is rather a terrifying thing, isn't it? That's not David's experience, is it? The fear of the Lord is clean. I think the NIV says it's pure. Psalm 51, David is recording that sad and yet a significant time in his life. He sinned with Bathsheba. He's had her husband killed. And as he's brought to brokenness and repentance, he's writing in Psalm 51, and at one point he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." By the way, how long does David say that this fear lasts? Did you notice? It endures. It's not a flash in the pan. It endures forever. In fact, the judgments of the Lord are true as opposed to being false. They're righteous altogether. They're altogether righteous. All of them are righteous. And he adds this: more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. See, it's been said that gold was probably the most valued commodity in the ancient Near East. I wasn't there then, but it's historically, it's been the go-to. In fact, we talk about the gold standard, don't we? Honey was the sweetest substance, not only that you could taste, but they understood there were health properties in natural honey that are good for your life. And David is saying here, the Word of God is more to be desired than the most desirable commodity that you and I can think of in this life. It's sweeter than what otherwise is the sweetest, most health-supporting substance that you can have in this life. But whereas gold and honey, nothing wrong in and of himself with those two items, whatever else you might value, whatever else you might set as a high premium in your life, if they're not wrong, they're fine. But they only last for this life. And what David is getting us to understand is the Word of God not only retains its value in this life, it's there forever. I was thinking again last night of the advice that the Apostle Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "Look, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness." And he says, "For bodily exercise is of some value." That is, in this life, it's right to exercise your body. Don't make a god of it, but it's right to be healthy, to do what you can. Bodily exercise, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise both for the present life and for the life to come. More to be desired. In fact, can I say it this way? Not only are we hearing the advice of a man named David, incredibly gifted man in and of himself, eventually becomes king, does all the things that he does, but rightly understood, this is not just David writing. Yes, he was used to write it. God used David's intellect and all those things to write this, but understand, this is God the Holy Spirit overseeing this. So, yes, David wrote this, but this is God's word to us. And he's saying to each of us today, my word is more to be desired than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But notice verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. When we go through life, do you not appreciate it when you are driving down the road and there are signs that warn you of a potential danger that's ahead? God's word warns us. It guides us as we're going down the road of life. And we all need it. And in keeping it, there's a great reward. Well, let's stop with this morning. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given us copies of your word. We reckon even now throughout the countries of the world, there are some people groups that still do not have it in their mother tongue. There are other countries where to be found with a copy of your word is a death sentence. And others, it's prison, it's hardship. To identify with you, the living God, to identify with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes at a high cost. And yet you have people from every tribe and people and nation and tongue, even now, who are yours, and you will continue to bring them to yourself until you say it's time. And for those of us today who are a part of your family, we stop yet again to bow our hearts before you, to acknowledge you as God, to thank you for your great grace and mercy to us, because we deserve nothing of it. If you gave us what we deserve, we wouldn't be here. But instead, you have dealt with us according to your kind mercies. Thank you, Heavenly Father, and thank you that you have once again allowed us to gather together to study your word. We pray that your Spirit would take those things that are true and press them in our hearts and minds. And would you please continue this wonderful work of transforming those who are yours into the image of your Son. We thank you that he who has begun a good work is faithful to complete it to the end. This is your promise. Thank you. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And may we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of the day. We're dismissed.